We're going to start a series this morning. It's going to take us all the way through through Christmas. And just to set the right mood for us, all right? Sometimes, I told you earlier, I like pictures. So I've got a little animal metaphor to kind of get us in the right mood for the message this morning. Watch this video. Well, the good news is this. The Word of God, in more than 60 times, tells us to not be afraid. Various ways and various scenarios. But we as God's people really have no reason to be afraid. There are amazing reasons sprinkled throughout the Word of God that tell us why we should trust God. Now, if you feel sorry that the eagle didn't get lunch, you missed the point this morning, okay? But sometimes we feel like everywhere around, and it seems to me as if the mood of our country today is a little scary. I mean, we are in an economic instability and all sorts of things, and people are just a little bit fearful. And there's always, in any status or any time frame, it seems like there is always an undercurrent of what we're afraid of. I originally thought I would approach this series this way and say, here's all the things we can be afraid of, and then we're going to find God's solutions for them. And then very quickly I figured out, you already know what you're afraid of, right? You're already well acquainted, more acquainted than you would ever choose to be with what you're afraid of. So we're going to take the theme of some amazing reasons to trust God. If you open your Bibles this morning to the first chapter of Revelation, we're going to look at one of these places where God just tells us, where Jesus himself tells us personally in a red letter format and fashion, to fear not, to not be afraid. And we're going to learn this morning the first amazing reason to trust God. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 1, and we're actually going to pick it up in about verse 9, Revelation 1, verse 9, and then the following verses. And ordinarily, we would start out with an idea. In other words, here's the summation of what we're going to learn today, and then the rest of the message would kind of build on that or support that. But I want to save the reason for the end, all right? Because I want to tell you in this message, as we go through it, I want to tell you how to get to the reason. I want to show you how to discover the reason. And the discovery will come at the end, all right? Look at this wonderful passage of Scripture. John, the Apostle John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, the one of the 12 Apostles John, the one who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, is the John that we run into in Revelation chapter 1 and this book. He has been exiled to a remote rocky island called Patmos. And on this island, he's serving out exile so that he will not be able to spread the gospel. And he, as God often does, he overrules and when those seek to oppose God's work. And Jesus Christ pulls him into a revelation and he declares Christ through this book in ways he never would if he'd have been a free man traveling around the world preaching, which is what his heart was doing. And through this book, we have a unique revelation of our Lord. Verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, And I heard a trumpet behind me, a loud voice of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as it is refined in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. How do you discover this reason to trust God? Well, there's three things you need to see to discover the reason to trust God we're going to look at this morning. We must, first of all, you must see Jesus in His fullness. You must see Jesus in His fullness. He starts out by when he turns to face this voice, he heard the voice, and it's this trumpet blasting voice of verse 10. He turns, he hears this voice in verse 12. It says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And then he describes with the only thing he has to describe, the language that he had as best he could, his view of the exalted, glorified, unveiled, unrivaled, unparalleled, unequaled Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as we go down through this passage, you're going to see a lot of words that are as and like and so forth. So he's using comparisons to try to describe as best he can to put Jesus in descriptive categories when really there are no categories to put Jesus into in His glory. But here's how you discover the reason to trust God. We need to see Christ in His fullness. You need to see Christ in His fullness. How do we do that? First of all, do not view Him only in His humility. Do not view Him only in His humility. His humility is what you find of Christ in the Gospels. The one who took on flesh in His incarnation. The one who was born and laid in a manger in a stable of Bethlehem. The one who grew up in poverty and grew up in obscurity in a little nondescript village named Nazareth. The one who the Jewish authorities rejected because he was upsetting of their system. The one who healed and the one who had compassion. And all those things are true of Christ. But that is not a complete view of Christ. And if our view of Christ is only locked into the incarnational humility of Christ in the gospel, we will fail to see the fullness of the transcendent divinity of His glory in the revelation. So I want just to understand that, yes, we get a picture of Christ in the gospels, but it's insufficient because Jesus Christ is no longer the suffering servant. He is not just locked in humility, but He has been raised to live evermore. He has ascended to the right hand of God, and He serves in unrivaled, blazing glory from that vantage point, ruling as the sovereign over all things. Okay? So let's look at this description, and here's what we need to do. To see Jesus in His fullness, not only not view Him in His humility, only in His humility, but do view Him in His glory. Look at this text, if you will, picking it up in verse 12. And at least if we can impress you with the language, even if we can't explain every nuance of understanding. But look what it says, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. The Son of Man was Jesus' most often repeated descriptive for Himself in the Gospels. There's no doubt He's talking about Jesus. He is granted a view of Jesus. He's granted a revelation of Jesus. He's serving in the midst of these lampstands. It's a temple or tabernacle setting. He sees Jesus, the one like the Son of Man, serving as priest in robes and in a lampstand. It says, he begins the description a little more personally in verse 13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a garment down to his feet. He has the role of the priest. The one who is the intermediary between us and God. The one who joins us to God. The one who speaks to us on behalf of God. The one who speaks to God on behalf of us. There is one mediator between God and man. And that is the man Christ Jesus. And here He is in glory. It says that in the end of the verse, girded about the chest with a golden band. That doesn't really fit primarily the priestly office. But that really primarily fits the judicial office. So He says, I see Jesus, He's in the appearance of a priest, but He's also in the appearance of a judge. You'll see that flesh out a little further. Verse 14, and His head and His hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes were like a flame of fire. Again, speaking of judgment. That hair of white takes us back. If you want to write down a little reference in your notes to look at later, you might want to jot down Daniel chapter 7, where there's a vision of God, and God is described as the Ancient of Days. And white hair is a picture in their culture of age, but not only just age, but of dignity and wisdom and sobriety and knowledge. He is the Ancient of Days. And His eyes are like a flame of fire, piercing. As a judge who sees all, and a judge who knows all, and a judge who will deal with all. To see Christ in His fullness, know that He is the priest, He is the eternal high priest. He's not only the high priest, but He is the judge of all things. Verse 15, look at it in your text. His feet were like fine brass as it is refined in a furnace, and His voice is the sound of many waters. I gotta be honest with you, I really don't completely understand that feet of brass, and they're sort of glowing like reflected the refiner's fire. It says something of His glory. Bronze was always a symbol of refining, and metal is a symbol of purity. So maybe that's a way of describing His holiness. I'm really not sure, but it's a wonderful description. And then when He spoke, His voice is the sound of many waters. Think of the biggest waterfall you've ever been in front of, and think of the roar. The fact that it's many streams, some commentators believe that's a picture of, as He speaks, all the streams of revelation of Old and New Testament, of all the things of God flow through His voice. And He is the final and the full revelation of all that is God. God deemed that in Him should all the fullness of the Godhead dwell in bodily fashion. You want to find the reason to trust God? You see Christ in His fullness. And you understand that He is priest, that He is judge, that He is Lord over all things. He had in His right hand, verse 16, seven stars. Those are described in verse 20 as the seven churches and connected to what breaks forth in chapters 2 and 3 and those messages to the churches. He had in His right hand seven stars. Seven stars. Out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. As He spoke, it was like a double-edged sword that pierced and cut away, and what He said had impact. There are no fluffy words coming out of Christ's mouth. Every word is full to the brim with impact and import and power and authority. And then His general countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. It looks pretty clear out there today, even through those sunshades being partially down. But it's a pretty clear day, probably low humidity day, perhaps. If you go out and look, if you go out and stare at the sun, you're going to do damage to your eyes. So it's not recommended. But He says, this was just like looking into the blaze of the sun, the glory of Christ. You want to discover the reason to trust God? You see Jesus in His fullness, and you'll be a step closer to discovering that. And let me tell you, there are times in your life when you're going to need it. Do you ever feel like this? Bring up the next picture. Do you ever feel like this, guy? Do you ever feel like you're the crash dummy on the way to the wall? You know, and no matter which way you go, there's about to be a hard impact at the end of this day, the end of this situation, at the end of this life. What do you do when you feel like when the accelerator is down and the abrupt end is near? You see Jesus in His fullness. And not only do you see Jesus in His fullness, secondly, you see Jesus in His closeness. You see Jesus in His closeness, and that's in verse 17, and I want you to see this right there in the text you have in front of you in your Bible. And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. Bang! John hits the deck. By the way, that's the common reaction of anyone that has a view of the risen Christ or the glory of God. It happened to Paul in Acts 9. It happened to Job in Job 24. It happened to Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah. It happened to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1. It happened to Daniel in chapter 8. It happened to Peter, James, and John at the Transfiguration in Matthew 17. The glory of Christ, bam, hit the deck. Because of the overwhelming glory that is His. We need to be refreshed of who He is. We need to be thrilled with who He is. We need to be moved and changed as we get a glimpse of who He is. And then you have the phrase that brought us here. And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead, and He laid His right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Isn't that a beautiful picture? Don't be afraid. And He comes and lays His hand on him. You want to know where Jesus is today? Yeah, He's far off in the halls, the hallowed halls, and the glory of heaven's divine sanctuary. But He's close enough to reach out and lay His hand on you and to touch you and to say to you, don't be afraid. It's interesting that He noticed the phrase, "He laid His right hand on me." That's significant. The Holy Spirit doesn't waste ink when John was inspired then to write this account down. It was His right hand. I'm always envious of right-handed people. Because right-handed people, the world is set up for you, okay? It really is. I'm also a little envious of left-handed people because, you know, they're special and unique and creative. You know, the left-handed people always use this phrase. You know, the right half of your brain controls the left half of your body, so left-handed people are the only people in their right minds. Okay, you've heard that. I only say that because I'm not sure what I am. I do some things exclusively left-handed. I do some things exclusively right-handed. I guess that means I'm out of my mind. I guess that's what that means. I don't know. But that's just not a description. He chose to use His right hand. The right hand in ancient Oriental times was the symbol of authority and the symbol of power and the symbol of delegated authority. So when Jesus steps forward and lays His right hand on John, He's saying, "I am with you and I grant you authority in my kingdom and in my work. You are special. You are chosen by me. I will be with you. I will never abandon you." That mere touch by His authoritative right hand speaks volumes to the significance that Jesus places on John. And by extrapolation, the value He places on you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and all of us. Don't be afraid. Why not be afraid? How can we discover the reason? Because we understand that Jesus is close enough in your moments of fear and terror to lay His hand on you and say, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." Now you're going to need that, because sometimes you're going to feel like this guy. Show this next picture, if you will. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me give you the points. Back up to A. They're going to be mad at me. Well, go ahead. You got the cartoon now. You ever feel like that? Has your optimist club become the not-so-sure club? If it is, you got to trust God. Let me give you the points. I went through that too quickly. You must see Jesus in His closeness. You do that by, first of all, do not view Him as far away. Got that? Secondly, do view Him as right here. Do view Him as right here. All right? Thirdly, what's the third thing that's going to get us to the point of seeing the reason to trust God? Thirdly, you must see Jesus in His presentness. In His presentness. Now, the dictionary told me that is not a word, presentness, but it's the best I could come up with, all right? And I think it communicates what we want to have, His presentness. Look what Jesus says, end of 17. "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." 18. "I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and of death." See Him in His presentness. Firstly, do not view Him only in the past and in the future. Do not view Him only in the past and in the future. Sometimes we're guilty of that. We run back in our minds and we see Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels, the Jesus of dying on the cross, the Jesus of the resurrection, as well we should. But then we often run into the future and we see Jesus as the one who will come again to get us someday. The Christ who will be joined with at the rapture and the resurrection and all of that. But there's a present tense reality to Jesus that if we can grasp and it can be riveted to our souls, it'll take us right to the reason to trust God no matter what's going on in our lives, in our world, in our day. Notice there's three phrases here, and all of them have some time signatures applied to them. You do view Him in the present. That's the second point here. Do view Him in the present, the right now. And look at these time frames. Verse 17, the end of the verse. He said, I am the first and the last. That's the same really as verse 11 where He talks about the Alpha and Omega. He used the same phrase in verse 8. I am the first, I am the last. By implication, that means I'm everything in the middle too. Because he states the extremes of the spectrum, he's really putting emphasis on the in-between, everything in between. Jesus is the creator, the originator of all things. In him all things will culminate. And by the way, he has everything under control right now. I am the first and I am the last. Verse 18, I am he who lives. That's present tense. And was dead, but now I live. It's all about reminding John and reminding you and reminding me that Jesus is right now in the present tense. You afraid of something? You got to grasp onto the presentness of Jesus. Christianity is not a past tense faith. Christianity is not a future tense faith. Christianity is a present tense faith and always will be. And then he says, and I am alive forevermore. That's an eternal, unchanging, not up for review status. Always alive. Eternal life. Eternal God. Eternal King. King of kings. Lord of lords. I am with you in the present tense. And then I want you to look at the little two-word phrase that precedes each of those three time frames. Did you see it there? Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. If you're a Bible student, that little phrase, I am, should just jump off the page at you and smack you in the face. It's one of John's favorite things to talk about when he refers to Christ. John 6:35, he records that Jesus said, I am the bread of life. John 8, I am the light of the world. John 10, I am the gate for the sheep. John 10, I am the good shepherd. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 15, I am the true vine. John 8, before Abraham was, I am. It takes us all the way back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am, he said. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Exodus 3:14. That is the most precious, special, succinct way God in human language can describe himself. It speaks of his self-sufficiency. It speaks of his completeness in himself. It speaks of his eternality. But notice the tense, I am right now, present tense. Jesus is not just the Savior of the past or the present. He is the Savior of the right this moment. And if you get a handle on his presentness, the fears are going to go away. You're going to find the reason to trust. It's interesting that John hits the deck in verse 17 when he saw Christ. And perhaps you're here this morning and maybe what you're fearing is Him. Now there is a sense, I understand, in which to fear God is a good thing as far as respect to keeping Him in His place and worshiping Him and so forth. I understand that. But you understand, do you not, that there is a sense in which there's a fear, because how would you feel if you suddenly were whisked into the presence of Christ this moment? I'm wondering how you're going to stand before the Lord. The fact of the matter is, every one of us someday is going to stand before Jesus Christ, or this book is, and all that wrote it are liars. It's one or the other. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there's only two ways you're going to stand before Him. Either worshiping Him as your Savior, or cowering in fear as your judge. And there's only one thing that makes the difference, and that's what you believe about Jesus Christ in the present tense, right now. The Word of God says that we're sinners, separated from God. God loved us so much that He sent Jesus in His incarnational humility to die on a cross to pay the price for all of our sins. All we have to do is believe in that, trust in that, stake our soul's eternality on that. It says if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, it tells us in Acts. And if you are fearful of Him this morning as judge, we're going to ask you to do something. It might be a little scary. At the end of this service, we're going to dismiss. Everybody's going to be heading for those doors, heading to your class or heading to your donut. But you know what? Here's where I want you to go. If you know you're not right with God and you need to be saved, you just make your way right down this aisle and there's going to be someone that can meet you that would have to be happy to open the Word of God and show you how to be saved. Or make your way to the living room. There'll be someone in there. Or you can find me out there. Okay, I'm the bearded guy in the green shirt. You can find me. But let your need to be saved be known. We'd have no greater thrill, trust me, than to prepare you for that ultimate meeting with the Lord. Well, what is the reason to trust Jesus? Well, let's just bring up the first part of this conclusion. The reason to trust Jesus is this. It's because Jesus is who He is. Jesus is Jesus. You have fears today? You run to Him. Now, I know you've filled in the last blank on your outline, so don't leave me just yet, okay? I know for some of you that's the clue to close up everything, all right? But listen to me for a few more seconds. Because I want to drive this home. I want to put the last couple of nails to nail down this plank of truth in your soul, okay? Fearful world, yeah. What's the amazing reason to trust Christ? It's because Jesus is Jesus. That's the reason to trust Him. That's the reason to trust God, because He is who He is. How do you get there? You see Him in His fullness. You see Him in His closeness. You see Him in His presentness. But what does that mean on Tuesday when it all goes south and things get scary? Well, you run to Him. You run to His arms. You run to His ability. You run to His wisdom. You run to His authority. You run to His perfectness. You run to Him. As quickly as your mind and heart can take you, you run to Him. And you remind yourself of who He is, that Jesus is Jesus. He is Lord. He is all of these things. And when you run to Him, you find yourself awash in the glory of His all-knowingness and His all-powerfulness and that He's all-present, He's all-loving, all-gracious, all-merciful, all-caring. And when you bask in the blaze of the glory of the magnificence of Christ, your fears don't stand a chance. They will evaporate like the morning dew in the brilliance of the sunshine. Sometime this week, no doubt most of us are going to be tested. And it's going to get a little scary. And the eagle's going to come over the horizon and we don't even have a meerkat hole to jump into. But you know what? You need to run to Him. Thank you, Father, for Your Word. Thank You for the Lord Jesus being who He is. Thank You that He is the ultimate and supreme reason to trust. Help us to know the presentness and the closeness and the fullness of who He is and trust Him. And Lord, if there's anyone here that has not trusted You for their salvation, speak to that heart, we pray. Draw them powerfully to Yourself. And Lord, let them take that step of faith that they will be saved and they will, at that day, worship You as Savior rather than facing You as judge. We pray that You would be at work in every heart. And Lord, help us to leave this place determined to be a faithful follower of our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.